Thank you so much, choir, and happy Mother's Day. Boy, it's so good to see the mothers who have come to church with their families today. And I know that many of you have mothers who are in distant places. You wish you could be with them today, but just so many miles creates an impenetrable barrier for you to be with that mother who has meant so much to you. But I'm sure they feel your love and your prayers and your gratitude for them and all that they've done for you. And then there are some of us here today who have mothers who've gone on ahead of us. They're in heaven, and they're waiting for us, and they've left to us a wonderful legacy of love and faith. And we look forward to being reunited with them in heaven one day because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it is Mother's Day, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Now, wait a minute, preacher. I thought we finished up with Luke last Sunday. Well, we did. But when I was meditating on this study in Luke, and I came to this passage that's found in no other Gospel account except in Luke, I skipped over it and said, I'm going to save that for Mother's Day. Because it tells us about three wonderful women. And I want us to read this account that is given to us that is not in Matthew, it is not in Mark, and it's not in John. So Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he, Jesus, went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." How interesting it is to see the important role that women played in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. As a matter of fact, throughout all of Christian history, women have cast a very long shadow of influence and impact on the life and ministry of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church. And it's no different today. I'm grateful for the women of First Baptist Church of Noonan. We would not have as effective of a ministry as we do today if it were not for you, dear ladies. And it's at this point I want to congratulate our Minister of Women and Assimilation, Claire Whitlock. Just this last weekend received her bachelor's degree from the Level College at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary after 9 years of hard work and study. And Claire, we're grateful to God for you and how you lead the women in this church to be like the women that we're going to study about today. I want you to know that Jesus placed a high premium on women. And Luke, Dr. Luke, the human author of this third gospel, placed a very high premium on women. Did you know that the Gospel of Luke mentions more women's names than any of the other Gospels? We ask ourselves, why? Why does Luke mention more female names than Matthew, than Mark, or John? Well, we know that this was an extensive research project for Luke. He interviewed all kinds of people who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, not the least of which was Mary, the mother of Jesus. All we have to do is read there in Luke 1 and Luke 2 and hear about Jesus' nativity and his birth and know that this information could have only come from the mother of Jesus. And so much of Luke's information came from Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I'm sure when he was interviewing her and talking with her about his research project, that she just loved telling him the names of some of her female friends and the relationship they had with her son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to this account today and we see these three women who are mentioned here, very significant women, even though two of their names we see no other place in Scripture, but you will appreciate them with me as we look there together at this group of ladies that was far from the average quilting club, okay? Because the first one I describe in your notes in the worship guide is number one, the possessed. That's right, you read about her with me there in the middle of verse 2 when it says, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. Mary Magdalene had quite a reputation. She had an infamous past. You see, before she had met the Lord Jesus Christ, she was demon-possessed. She was exactly the kind of person that Jesus came to save. Especially when we remember back to Jesus' own purpose statement for his life and ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. You remember we preached on that when Jesus said, and I quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." That would have included demon-possessed Mary Magdalene. But Jesus specialized in saving demon-possessed people. You're in Luke chapter 8. You don't even have to leave Luke chapter 8 before you see Jesus once again delivering someone who is demon-possessed. You might want to fast forward with me there to verse 26 in Luke chapter 8. There we read about a man who lived across the lake from Mary Magdalene. You know, Magdalene is describing the place where Mary lived. She lived right by the modern-day city of Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee in a community called Magdala. So she was Mary of Magdala or Mary Magdalene. She lived on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. I remember when Amy and Edna Sewell and I were on a boat on the Sea of Galilee last year, we could look from our vantage point across the lake and see on the western shore where Magdala, Mary's hometown, would have been. And then we could turn and look to the south seashore, actually lake shore, it's just a lake, and we could see the area where this man in Luke chapter 8, verse 26 lived, this demon-possessed man. We don't know his name, but we do know that he didn't have just seven demons in him like Mary Magdalene had, because the demons who spoke from him to the Lord Jesus Christ said that their name was Legion, a term borrowed from the military. Literally, an army of demons was in this man, not just seven demons. Many have wondered if he was not in the military, and if it hadn't been while he was serving in the military that he became demon-possessed. We don't know, but it is unusual that the demons would use this military term, legion, to describe how many of them were possessing him and ruling him at the time. Now, what is so interesting about this story is that Jesus cast these demons out of this man into a herd of swine. And those swine were so overcome by the legion of demons that had come into them. The Bible says right here in Luke chapter 8 that they ran over a cliff into the Sea of Galilee beneath them. From our boat in the Sea of Galilee, I could see that cliff that those pigs had run off of after Jesus had delivered this demon-possessed man. What's so interesting, too, is to fast forward to verse 39. Well, let's just go ahead and do that. Luke chapter 8, verse 39, and see the first great commission that was ever given. Well, I thought the great commission was in Matthew 28. Yeah, you're right. But the first one that was ever given was given right here in verse 39 of Luke chapter 8. After Jesus had delivered this demon-possessed man, he said, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." Now, here's the interesting thing about this great commission, the first one that was ever given. It was given not only to a man that was demon-possessed, but it was given to a man who was Gentile. He was not even Jewish. Combine that with Mary here in verse 2 of Luke chapter 8, and remember how she became the primary female disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, she was at his side all the time. She was there at the cross when he suffered and bled and died. She was there when he was buried in the tomb. She was also in the garden on Easter Sunday. She was the very first person who ever witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And just like this demoniac in verse 39, Jesus gave her a great commission and told her to go and tell the disciples that he was alive, that he had been risen from the dead. Look at who Jesus commissioned in his great commission, his first two great commissions, a Gentile man who was demon-possessed and a Jewish woman who was demon-possessed. You know what that says to me and what it ought to say to you? Jesus specializes in taking people who have a past and giving them a future. Friend, I don't care what you did last night. I don't care what you did last week. I don't care what you did last month or in the last several years. I don't care how many skeletons are in your closet. If God could take a Gentile demon-possessed man who lived across the lake from a demon-possessed woman who had seven evil spirits in them and transform their lives and give them a great commission to a lost and dying world, friend, he can do the same thing for you. Oh, I thank God for a God who specializes in taking people who have been on a broken road, who have an infamous past, and giving them a future. As I've mentioned so many times before, it is this same Dr. Luke who wrote the sequel to this third gospel, the Acts of the Apostles. And as a medical doctor, he would have been very concerned about people who had demon possession, and that's clear in Acts chapter 16. Because in Acts chapter 16, we're introduced to another demon-possessed woman, a slave girl. She was actually owned by some men in that community in Macedonia who were making money off of her as she was telling fortunes. And we read there how she was following the Apostle Paul and tormenting him. And Paul got so upset with it, he got so perturbed with it, that in Acts chapter 16, the Bible says that he turned around and said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, come out of her." And in that moment, that unnamed slave girl in the city of Philippi was delivered from her demon possession. And what is so interesting to me is she would have been one of the first church members of the church at Philippi. So that when the Apostle Paul some years later would write the book of Philippians, the letter to these first church members in Philippi, she would have been one of the people sitting out there in the congregation. This woman who had a past, this woman who was a slave, who was sold, would be one of the main church members at the church at Philippi. Oh, dear friend. I don't care what's in your past. God specializes in taking people who have had a past and giving them a wonderful and glorious future. But on this Mother's Day, we read not only about this possessed woman, we go back there to Luke chapter 8, and this time in verse 3, and we read about a powerful woman. A powerful woman. I described her there in your listening guide is the powerful. We read about her in verse 3. It says, "And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward." Now that's all we know about her, except many Bible students believe that this Cusa, who Joanna was married to, was no less than the nobleman who lived in Capernaum in John chapter 4. Keep your place here. Those of you that want to go deeper with me, turn to the very next book, the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. And look there with me at the story of this nobleman whom we believe was Joanna's husband in John chapter 4 and verse 46. Boy, it's great hearing those pages turning, except for you folks who are using your electronic devices. I hope you're working on getting that sound effect for me of pages turning. John chapter 4, verse 46 says this, "So Jesus came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, when he heard that Jesus came out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs, wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives.' And he himself believed," and look at this last statement in verse 53, "and his whole household, including and especially his wife Joanna," who is mentioned in our text today, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3. Household evangelism, not uncommon in the New Testament. We read over in Acts chapter 10 about a guy named Cornelius. He gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and right behind him came his wife and all his kids. But that's not the only occurrence of household evangelism in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, we see Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman in Philippi, who gave her heart to Christ. And the Bible says that it was she and her whole household that followed the Lord in believers' baptism. But not just her, not just Cornelius, but still in Acts chapter 16, we read about the Philippian jailer. You remember his story. Paul and Silas were incarcerated in his jail. God caused an earthquake to come. The bars rattled off of their hinges. Paul and Silas went free. The man came under conviction and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And the Bible says that he, this Philippian jailer, and his household, his wife and his children, were all saved. Go over to John chapter 1 sometime. Read there about Peter's brother Andrew. He is the one that led his brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. Still there in John chapter 1, you read about another brother by the name of Nathanael, who led his brother Philip to the Lord Jesus Christ. Household evangelism is all over the New Testament. And just a practical word of application to each one of us today. Listen, men, when daddy gets right and when mama gets right, don't get surprised when the kids come along right behind you. When dad and mom get serious about the Lord Jesus Christ, serious about their faith in him, the whole household many times follows in that same kind of trust and that same kind of faith And that would have been the same situation with Kuzah, mentioned here in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3. This man who had power, this man who had influence, he served in wicked King Herod's court. Yet he had met the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4. And he loved the Lord and he served the Lord, as did his wife. And she now, from that very strategic position of being married to a man who is powerful, who has influence, now uses her own circle of influence to impact the lives of others through supporting the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was out of a heart of gratitude. She had seen the power of Jesus. She had seen her own son raised from his deathbed. And out of thanksgiving, she said, I want to use everything at my disposal, my power, my position, my influence, to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been so grateful throughout my ministry to know of men, women who were married to powerful men who used their position of power, their position of influence, to impact the lives of others for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the takeaway for us from this point. All of us in this building, every one of us in this building, not one exception, have influence over at least one other person. And we should use that power and that influence to lead others into a meaningful, dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what our motivation ought to be? It ought to be the same motivation that was in the mother Joanna. She looked back over her shoulder and she remembered her son being raised from his deathbed, and she said, what else can I do? Out of gratitude, out of love, out of appreciation for what Jesus has done for me and done for my son, I'm going to serve him. You know, be good for every one of us to do today on this Mother's Day is just to look back over our shoulder and see what God has done for us. See what he's done for you personally. See what he's done in your family. And out of that heart of gratitude, be like Joanna and say, I'm going to use my power, my position, and my influence to lead others into a dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a third lady's name here. We've seen the possessed in Mary Magdalene. We've seen the powerful in the wife of Kuzah, the woman named Joanna. And now we see, third and finally, the pretty. Now, wait a minute here, preacher. I've looked ahead, and I don't see any reference to this next lady being a beautiful person, being a pretty person. You have to look at the original language and know the meaning of her name. Her name was Susanna. And in a moment, I'll tell you what that Hebrew name means. But let me say this as a side note. Can I do that? It's not uncommon in the New Testament to see many nicknames given to people based on their own attributes and characteristics. For instance, we read about Barnabas in Paul's life. Barnabas in the Greek tongue means son of encouragement. But listen to me, that wasn't his real name. That wasn't the name his mom and dad gave him when he was born. That was his nickname, because every time you see Barnabas in the New Testament, you see him encouraging other people. He encouraged the Apostle Paul. He encouraged his relative, John Mark. And so people just started calling him by his nickname, son of encouragement, Barnabas. You read the book of Philemon, and you read there about a wealthy slave owner. His name was Philemon. He had this slave who had run away from him and actually stolen from him. The Apostle Paul hooks up with him, leads him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ while Paul is still in chains. And Paul writes a letter back to Philemon about this slave. His name was Onesimus. Onesimus is just a nickname for this slave. Because Onesimus, in the original language of the Bible, means profitable. And Paul used a play on that word when he was writing to his former slave owner saying, listen, he's now a brother in Christ. I led him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sending him back to you with everything he owes you. And this guy, and I'm quoting the book of Philemon, who was formerly unprofitable to you, is now Onesimus, profitable to you, his nickname. Well, Simon, he was given a new name, wasn't he? Peter, Rock. Saul, he was given a nickname, a new name, wasn't he? Paul. It's not uncommon to see people given names that their parents didn't give them in the New Testament because it was a nickname that described some attribute or characteristic about them. Which brings me to Susanna. The Hebrew name Susanna comes from the root word for lily, one of the most beautiful and fragrant flowers in all of the Holy Land. That word lily means beautiful. It means bright. It means the joy of life. So anyone who had the name Susanna was commonly associated with being someone that was pretty. Do I know if Susanna was the name given to this woman by her parents, or if it was a nickname given to her by those who knew her and said, wow, what a beautiful person. What a lovely person. What a pretty person. I don't know. But I am sure that she lived up to her name because of what the Bible says about her here in verse 3. That she supported the Lord's work through her own substance. She had a beautiful life. You know, calla lilies are some of the most beautiful flowers that we have, horticulturally speaking. And lilies, which is, again, the root word for the name Susanna, are commonly associated with two occasions. The first occasion that lilies are associated with are weddings. And in particular, the bride's bouquet. I remember almost 24 years ago, standing at the altar there at Parkwood Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, and seeing my beautiful bride come down the right aisle there. And in her hand, she had a bouquet full of beautiful calla lilies. They spoke to me about not only her beauty, but her purity. That's what the lily symbolizes, beauty and purity. But I want you to know, I just didn't marry a physically beautiful woman. I didn't just betroth a radiantly beautiful person physically, but I married a woman who was beautiful through and through. She was beautiful on the inside. Her spirit was beautiful. And those calla lilies that she carried in her bouquet were just a symbol of the beauty and the purity of my wife. And as we have gone on these 24 years, we've raised two boys in our home. And how grateful to God I am that they've seen the same thing in their mom that I have. The beauty, through and through, that the Bible commends in the virtuous wife. The beauty found in the lily. But I said the lily is commonly associated with two occasions. Do you know the other occasion? It's the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we often decorate our homes and our sanctuaries with lilies, because we associate that with the resurrection. Why? Here's the reason why. What does a lily look like? A lily and its cone-shaped bloom look like a trumpet. You go over to our historic sanctuary sometime. Look at the beautiful stained glass windows around that sanctuary on the side. And at the top of every stained glass window, you'll see a bouquet of beautiful lilies. Why are they there? They're standing above an open Bible. And they are a symbol of the fact that we should, like the lily, like the shape of the lily, be a trumpet heralding the truth of God's word that Jesus lives. I am sure that's the kind of person that Susanna and her fellow faithful female followers were. They were the ones who would trumpet loudly, Jesus has defeated sin, death, and the grave. And the takeaway for you and me is we ought to be like the lily also, beautiful through and through, and trumpeting the message that Jesus is alive. This last week, I was listening to an interview of a very famous orchestra conductor. He was about to conduct Gustav Mahler's Resurrection Symphony, a beautiful symphony. And the liberal interviewer asked this world-famous director, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" The orchestra conductor took a while before he answered, and he said, "Yes, I believe in the resurrection, but I don't believe it's necessary to believe in the resurrection to conduct the resurrection symphony." It made me as mad as fire when I heard him say that. But then I got to thinking about some Christians I have known throughout my ministry who, like this orchestra director, conduct religious activity in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are commonly associated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe even reveling in His victory over the grave. But they're a million miles away from God because the resurrection of Jesus hasn't made a difference in their life. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has not transformed their life. And my friend, in the same way on this Mother's Day, you can come into this church house all cleaned up, looking fine and dandy, having your schedule laid out for the rest of the day. This is what we're doing for lunch. This is how we're honoring Mom this afternoon. I mean, you can look fine and dandy and religious and do all the religious things today on this Mother's Day and not have the resurrection impact your life the way it ought to. I wish it would be true of all of us, that chorus that we just sang a while ago, the last verse, "How deep the Father's love for us." Would you indulge me? Can I quote it again? "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. My boasting today is like a trumpet heralding Jesus is alive. And the way I know that is because it's made a difference in my life today." Friend, you can play first chair trumpet in the church orchestra. And here's first chair trumpet right here. You can be the herald for the Lord Jesus Christ that He saves and that He's raised from the dead and be a million miles away from Him and not have the resurrection that you are trumpeting make a difference in your life. That can be different today. He can come into your life. He can make you beautiful through and through. And He can make you a herald and a trumpet for His honor and glory today. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Oh, dear God, how we thank You today for the truth of Your Word. Father, I pray today for that soul who has never been transformed by Your resurrection. I pray that today You would make them beautiful through and through, that they would trust You as their Lord and Savior, that they would leave this place being a trumpet of the good news that Jesus saves, that He has defeated sin, death, and the grave. And Father, as You do this in our midst, we're going to give You the praise. We're going to give You the honor and the glory for it. And Father, I pray today for those of us who are here. There's some here today that have positions of influence in school, in their neighborhood, in their homes, with their friends, their relatives. Father, I pray that today, out of a spirit of gratitude, they would impact others' lives in their circle of influence. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.